All right, what I want to do is we are reviewing the survey. I want to go through this quickly, but one of the reasons we're doing this is we started our survey, it was actually about 2 years ago, I think, when we started doing the survey, and we have so many more people in the class that I don't want to presume on some things. So let me just, I can't see my cursor. Okay. I lost my cursor. There it is. Okay. Survey of the Old Testament. We're going to go through this quickly. We're looking at Old Testament structure. And again, I want to go through this quickly, but it is important. So if I start moving too fast, let me know. Question is, how do you read the Old Testament? Okay. Do you start from Genesis, continue to Malachi? And the question is this the best way to read the Old Testament? All right. The answer to that is not necessarily. I mean, there is benefit in just reading from Genesis to Revelation, reading through the whole scripture. But for comprehension and study, it's not necessarily the best way to read it because the Old Testament scriptures are not in chronological order. Okay. And sometimes that confuses people. It's okay to read from Genesis to Revelation, from Genesis to Revelation, or if it were Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, if you understand that it's not in chronological order. Genesis through Deuteronomy is chronological, okay? And then if you follow it, Joshua and Judges, pretty close, okay? But you need to understand that Ruth actually takes place during the Judges, even though it follows it in the canon of Scripture. Oops, what did I do? 1 Samuel to 1 Kings, and actually even into 2 Kings, again, is pretty chronological, except that, you know, you're going to have a little bit of overlap. 1 and 2 Chronicles goes back to some of the same time periods as Samuel and Kings. So that's where you have to start to be careful. Otherwise, you'll really get confused in the chronology of things. That's why in our survey, we've been going back and forth. Notice when we got to 1 Kings, we're looking at 1 Chronicles as well, because it's just different perspectives on the same incidents. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther follow nicely in the order that they are in the scripture, and they are historical books, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. The poetic books, however, mostly go back to the times of David and Solomon. Not all, but in general. So if you're reading the poetic books, and we'll show you exactly what's considered a poetic book in a minute. So if you're reading these, you need to make sure that you, as you're reading them, you go back to the time period in which they were written. Again, otherwise you're not going to get the full meaning out of it. The Psalms are full of historical material, and some of the admonitions, and even like the imprecatory Psalms, they won't make as much sense unless you put them into the proper chronological order. What did I do here? Okay, something. All right, anyway, the prophetic books go back to the monarchs. All right, so when you start reading, all of the minor prophets, the major prophets, it's very important that you look at them and see what was the historical time period. Who was the king at that time period? Because we'll look a little bit about the purpose of the prophetic books a little bit later, and you can see why. It says this can be problematic in understanding Scripture. Basically, because of the fact of the books of prophecy, the word of prophecy that came from God, came in response to what was happening in the nation of Israel at that particular time. So if you're reading, this is the importance of the dating. If you're reading a book of prophecy and you put it in the wrong time period, you're going to misunderstand the reason for the prophecy and how it's going to be fulfilled. Okay? And that's true even for the books of prophecy where And you get into the different views of eschatology. So much in the dispensational system, for example, they take good portions of the book of Ezekiel and Isaiah and put it towards the future that hasn't even been fulfilled yet. And yet, from our perspective, most of what, pretty much all of what was prophesied in Ezekiel and Isaiah and some of those other books, that's already been fulfilled. So you can see how it's a difference. And it is an important. So let's just look very briefly at the Old Testament structure. You have the five books of the law. Those are the first five books called the Torah. All right, and everybody knows that. But that's specifically the books of the law. What did I do now? I'll get used to this yet. Don't trust me. All right, you have 10 books of history. 12 books of history. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd King, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Predominantly, let me say this too, even though we break them up into these categories, there are other elements, like you'll find poetic elements in the history books, you'll find poetic elements in the books of the law. These are just general topics of breaking down. But it is important that we understand, because each of the different types of literature was written in a different way, and how you interpret it is very, very important. All right. For example, history is basically relating facts, and therefore you can interpret it pretty much that way. Poetic books, that's a different story. Prophetic books are even different, again, using metaphors and types and shadows that will predict something that's going to happen in the future. Poetry, you have five books of poetry. And again, you can see, but let me say this too. The five books of poetry, there's great biblical truth in those. All right? And even a lot of history. For example, in Psalms, we find recaps of the history of Israel. And it's very, very important that we understand that. Just because it's written in poetic form doesn't mean that it doesn't contain factual material. All right? Is everybody following that? But you do need to come to these books and understand them in the way they are, the way they were written. For example, in Job is almost a cross between poetry and historical narrative, because we do get some history in the book of Job. All right? Make sense? Major prophets, five books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and usually Lamentations is included in with that, and you'll see later that in the Old Testament, in the Jewish scriptures, Jeremiah, Lamentations are actually called one book. So the five major prophetic books. Then you have minor prophets. You have 12 minor prophets, and those are all your minor prophets. Okay? So that's a total of 39 books in our Old Testament. 39 books, at least 30 different authors, written spanning 1,000 years, thereabouts. All right, written to different people, written for different purposes. And yet one of the greatest apologetics for the inerrancy of Scripture is, if you look at this, 39 books, 30 different authors, spanning 1,000 years, written to different people, written for different purposes, and what do we find about the consistency of it? It's amazing. It's amazing. No other book can claim this type of consistency and non-contradictions in it, which is one of the big proofs and we have for the infallibility of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture. The Old Testament is designed by God and presented to us in a manner we can understand. But we have to study it. Remember what Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth, or rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, let me just pause there for a minute, because that verse is a crucial verse for the dispensationalist. All right? If you're familiar with dispensational theology, they take 2 Timothy 2:15 and they use it in the King James Version, which is rightly dividing the word of truth. And what they mean by that is they make a sharp division between Old and New Testaments. All right? And what I mean by that is Israel and the church are two separate entities. We've looked at that a little bit as we've reviewed some dispensational theology as opposed to covenant theology. And it's interesting how they take that King James language and make it mean, they take it very literally and rightly dividing. So that's why they make the divide. When that's not what the text is really saying. The text is really, by rightly dividing, that's Old English. The New American Standard says handling accurately the word of truth. And we believe, obviously, that when they, quote, rightly divide, quote, they're handling it inaccurately. All right? So we don't see this sharp divide between the Old and New Covenants. We see both continuity and discontinuity between the Old and New Covenants. And that's important that we study it that way. And the way God has presented it to us in the canon of Scripture, it is not too difficult to discern between the different types of literature and how they are to be understood. But it does take work. Remember when we studied the book of Proverbs, and the main thrust for the book of Proverbs is that we are to gain wisdom. Well, where is wisdom found? Clearly, wisdom is found in the Word of God. So how are we to find wisdom? Well, it tells us, you search for her as silver and hidden treasure. Okay, where do you find silver? You just walk down the streets of Nevada, and there's silver lying along old Highway 66, right? Route 66. That's what those guys in the Corvettes were doing, looking for silver, right? I'm dating myself. How many people have any idea what I'm talking about? There used to be a TV show called Route 66. That was the main east-west before the interstate system. Well, they did. Route 66 had two young guys traveling along Route 66 in a Corvette. And it's an old TV show going back to the 50s. And now you lost me on that one. But anyway, where do you find silver? In mines. You have to go in. You have to dig for it. You got to chop through the rock. You got to find the veins of silver running through it. Where do you find hidden treasure? I don't know. It's hidden. I mean, that's the analogy. You have to search for it. You have to dig for it, you know. In the Scripture, while the gospel is simple, any child can read the Bible and understand you're saved by grace through faith. Jesus died for your sins. I mean, those things are very simple. But for the big truths of Scripture, you have to search for it. You have to dig for it. It takes study. It takes time. That's why the admonition of Paul to Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God. You can't. It's not by osmosis. You know, I had a physics professor, and he says, you can't take your textbook, put it under your pillow, and lay it down, and expect that by osmosis it's going to all get in there overnight. Doesn't happen that way. Same thing with the Scriptures. It's not going to happen that way. You're going to have to study. That's why we have so many different classes in this church. This class, we have an afternoon study. We have a Tuesday evening study. We've got Wednesday where we go through some things. We have a men's breakfast, a women's breakfast. So many different arenas where you can learn and you can study in a guided sense. All right? So does that make sense? That's the Bible was meant to understand. Okay. It is a guide for faith and practice just as the New Testament is. Do you remember what Paul said to Timothy? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he told him that from childhood you had the sacred scriptures which were able to make one wise unto what? salvation. What scriptures did he have? The Old Testament. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, as he explained all the Old Testament scriptures, everything concerning him, and he said, was it not necessary that the Messiah, that the Christ would suffer these things? They should have known. That's one of Jesus' biggest criticisms, was they had the scriptures. The Jews had the scriptures. They should have known. They should have expected him. And what we've just studied in the last couple of weeks, he came unto his own and his own received him not. They should have. They had everything they needed to know. They should have recognized Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. So and that's what we would call the points of continuity. Again, we don't want to oversimplify this. There are definitely points of discontinuity between the Old and the New Covenants. But the continuity is what is often missed in our society today and in our churches. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And of course, what hope do we have? Hope is always in Jesus Christ. So even what was written for earlier times is revealing Christ to us. If we look at the historical period of the Old Testament from eternity, and I actually changed that slide because I had it from eternity past, but in light of some of our most recent discussions, I took it out. From eternity, starting in Genesis, because in Genesis it starts there, in the beginning God, you know, and it goes to about 400 B.C., ending with the book of Malachi. Looking at the scriptures from different perspectives, the books of law and history, written by historians, what you find in it is details, facts, dates, and things of that nature. In other words, we can actually look at chronology. We know that this happened before that happened, and then this precipitated this. And we find a lot of details. Remember, as we've gone through our survey so far, we've looked and we've seen a whole lot of details, even to the point sometimes it talks about kings, remember, and we have the man who was left-handed, and we saw how that helped him out when he was going to stab the king, because everybody was expecting that the sword would be on this side. But we find these sometimes minute details that turn out to be very important, and there's a lot of significance placed upon those. But that's what we find in like the law and the history, details, facts, dates. Yes. Yes.
And the Old Testament provides all those details because it's got a great army and stuff like that. But
right.
You compare that to the historical or extra-biblical history, that Sennacherib all these times was saying, oh, I conquered this city, And there's this glaring omission about what happened.
Yes.
And all of a sudden, after you try to attack you, you get.
Right. Yes. Sure. And we're actually going to show in a little bit. We're going to reference. We're not going to go through it as much as we did when we first went through it, but we're going to go through the Assyrian eponym list and how we can tie in dates and how can we date certain things in our Old Testament scriptures, and we can tie it in with some of these other eponym lists like the Assyrian eponym list. To natural occurrences, which we can pinpoint with pretty much accuracy. Okay? Books of prophecy. They were written by eyewitnesses, the prophets, and it's not just facts. There are facts, it's based upon facts, but what you find are feelings and emotions get into it. All right? In other words, as the prophet comes onto the scene, firstly, we need to understand who the prophets were. And The prophets were God's prosecuting attorneys, for lack of a better way of describing it. The prophets were well, again, let me just back up. We've just gone through a brief study on the covenant and covenant theology. And remember what we looked at. God always relates to mankind in the form of a covenant. All right? The Bible is a covenant document. Okay? We are in a covenant relationship. We are now partakers of the new covenant, all right, in the blood of Jesus Christ. We've gone through and we've seen how often do we see this language being used, this covenant relationship. All right, so the prophets, when they came on the scene, they were God's prosecuting attorneys. God would bring the prophet into his counsel and relate to him, these are the facts. This is what is going on in the time period. This is the message I have for the people. This is what you are to say. Remember, God always told the prophets what to say, because that's how they could come and say, "Thus saith the Lord." All right? And then he would tell them, "And if you do not repent, then this is going to be the outcome." And we need to understand that when we look at prophetic books, that's always the context for it. God doesn't just tell us, "Oh, by the way, in the future, this is what's going to happen." It's always in terms of the covenant and a violation. And if you obey, then this will happen. If you don't obey, then this is what's going to happen. The same is true of the book of the Revelation. And this is where much of the confusion and poor teaching on the book of the Revelation comes in, is it's being taught as though, "Oh, this is just a revelation of what's going to happen." No, the book of the Revelation is a covenant document against the nation of Israel as what's going to happen to them if they do not repent and receive Jesus Christ. And that's the judgment. If you look at it from that perspective, then everything else makes sense. All right. Otherwise, you wind up with Apache helicopters and you know, all kinds of other wacky things, you know, that take place. All right. So the books of prophecy, you see the feelings and emotions coming into play when the prophets. What was Jeremiah's nickname? The weeping prophet, because when he comes, he's not giving. He's not coming as a disinterested party talking about judgment. He's coming as a member of the people of God and weeping for them and saying, "Listen to me. If you don't, this is what's going to happen." And he's pleading with them, which is different than the books of the law and the prophets. So they're coming with facts, but not just facts, but with feelings and emotions, because they are delivering God's message and looking for a response of the people. Sometimes we find the response is good. For example, in Jonah. Jonah, the reluctant prophet. All right? And in fact, we know, what did he do? He complained, "God, I don't want to go and preach to Nineveh, because I know you. You're a merciful God. And if they repent, you're going to forgive them. And I don't want that to happen." It got him into. Oh. So what? And what happened? Of course, that's exactly what happens. God tells Jonah what to say. He pronounces the words of prophecy. The people repent. God forgives them. Okay. And then what does Jonah do? "I knew it. I knew you were going to do that." Okay. All right. So that's what we're looking for, response of the people. The Old Testament canon, is it complete? Some Bibles have as many as 46 books of the Old Testament. They would include the Apocrypha, Tobit, Judith, Baruch, Susanna, Bel and the Dragon, First and Second Maccabees, and some others. And by the way, there's more than just what's in the Catholic Bible. there's other disputed that some other people have added in. The point is, we don't hold to that. We believe that the canon is complete. And this is how the Hebrew canon, and this is important how we see how the Jewish canon was structured. All right, and I'll show you, I'll tell you why in a minute. The Hebrew canon shows it this way. There's five books of the law, same as our New Testament. The prophets, they have eight prophets, eight prophetic books. The former prophets are those, and notice what they do. Oh, wait a minute. I'll get used to this soon. Now, no, hey, aren't you proud of me? It's not going off. Yeah, I disabled the sleep mode, so. All right. The former prophets, notice what they do. Joshua, Judges and Ruth, they put together as one book. First and Second Samuel is one book. First and Second Kings is one book. Then they have the latter prophets, four. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. Then they have what they call the 12, which counts as one book. That's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Then they have what they call the writings, or the Psalms, total of nine books, but they, all right, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, they count as one, First and Second Chronicles, they count as one. That totals 22 books. But those 22 books are exactly the same as our 39. So don't be confused if you find out that the Hebrew canon has 22 books, we have 39. It's exactly the same scriptures. Okay? It's just a question of how they divide it up. Jesus gave sanction to the Hebrew canon. In Luke 24:44, he says, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Notice the three divisions. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's the historical books, the prophetic books, and the wisdom literature. And it was, this was accepted by the whole Jewish society at the time of Jesus. This is not something new. Jesus is just reaffirming what had taken place. Flavius Josephus, in his works against Appian, and that's the citation 1:8, "For we, that is the Jews, have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another as the Greeks have, but only 22 books, which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine, and of them, five belong to Moses, which is his laws, the traditions of the origin of mankind until his death. The interval of time was little short of 3,000 years. But as to the time from the death of Moses till the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned after Xerxes, the prophets who were after Moses wrote down what was done in their times in 13 books. The remaining four books contain hymns to God and precepts for conduct of human life." So even Josephus offhandedly just talked about the fact, yeah, this is the Hebrew Scriptures. And I don't think I put the other one up. Yes, here it is, Luke 11:51. Jesus said, "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." Now, the question is, you say, what does that have to do with the canon of Scripture? All right? Very simple. Where is Abel martyred? Book of Genesis. Where is Zechariah? Where is he martyred? Anybody know which book? Second Chronicles. How does that correspond to... Well, let me ask you this. Was Zechariah the last of the martyrs recorded chronologically in the Old Testament? No. He's the last one recorded in the canon of Scripture, because in the Hebrew canon of Scripture, Genesis is the first book and Second Chronicles is the last book. Okay? And so what Jesus is doing, he's going from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. I believe there's one martyr after him, and I don't know what it is off the top of my head. But he's close to being the last, but he's not technically the last. But he is the last recorded, if you look at the scriptures, as we looked at it. It would be like us saying, from Genesis to Malachi. What Jesus is saying, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. Why? Because that's how they viewed the Old Testament scriptures. And so Jesus makes that allusion there. Okay? All right, Abel killed in Genesis, Zechariah killed in 2 Chronicles. Okay, let me see here. Okay, you know what? This is starting another section. We're just about 3 minutes shy of the class, but I don't want to start the next section. I think this is a logical place to end it. Do we have any questions on the structure of the canon? Go ahead. Just the way they had it broken up. They lumped the prophetic books together. They lumped certain historical books together. And that's why they view it in that way. When the councils started to take the Hebrew scriptures, they broke it down differently for certain reasons. Nothing really noteworthy other than trying to lump it and give us an easier way of accessing the material that's in it.
Why not arrange in a chronological order?
I don't know. I don't have an answer to that. Does anybody have an answer to that? Go ahead.
I think some of it was for the purpose of theology. You want to understand.
Yes. That's true. Let me answer one in this way too. Firstly, you can't structure it strictly chronologically, because the books of the prophets would occur within 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Chronicles and Kings overlap, so there's no way of actually making it perfectly chronological. So I think Dave is right that it's more theological, taking the type of literature and lumping it together. Yes. Some of the Gospels, yes, that's true. Did everybody realize that? Some of the epistles were written before the Gospels. Yes. Yeah, they have divisions. Well, don't forget how we, not chapters and verses, that didn't happen until much later. But yeah, there is a division between 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but they hold it as one book. Just like you can tell the difference between Hosea, Jonah, Micah, but they consider those just part of the 12 as one book. And any other questions? All right. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for the blessings you've given to us in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to these important doctrines. And now, Father, as we prepare to worship you and then to have our Thanksgiving service and meal together, Father, we want to thank you for the word you've given to us, that, Father, it is infallible, it is truth, it's God-breathed. Father, help us to study it that we might come to know you better. And then, Father, we pray for our service to follow, that it would be pleasing to you and that you would be pleased with our worship. Give us the ability to worship you in spirit and in truth. And then, Father, we look forward to the fellowship time of Thanksgiving and then publicly giving you thanks for what you have done in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.